If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 2. We will be there in a moment. You know, every time I start preparing a sermon, and you know, I have my quiet time and I do things, and God always is teaching, and there's a reason why the Bible says that the well never runs dry, because God should always be teaching us every time we open up the Word of God. But this week was like an amazing week, and preparing this sermon, I felt like I was just rejuvenated. I learned some things, and it made me excited, and I hope that comes out today as I share the message with you all. But let me just—I want to start off what Pastor Darrell started off in week one, just a little bit to that. And these are things that we have been telling you about this. And it's the issue and the unbelief and denial of the clearly revealed, right, account of creation in the book of Genesis. And it's very fair to say that anyone who rejects the Genesis creation account, anyone who rejects that God created the universe in six literal 24-hour days, they make an attack on the Scriptures. They make an attack on the accuracy of the Scriptures. They make an attack on the inspiration of the Scriptures and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And we can safely say that the Bible itself stands or falls with the historical accuracy of Genesis 1. Because if we cannot trust creation accounts, we can't trust that, we can't believe that, then why should we trust anything else that's in the Word of God? It's even sad to say that the secular world has, through the years, has better understood this than many so-called Christians. For example, Darwin, who came up with the original idea of the origin of species, was followed by a man by the name of Thomas Huxley. And he lived in the 1800s. And Huxley was a very passionate defender of Darwin's theory. Huxley actually spread evolution more than Darwin ever did. And I just want to quote something that he said, he's quoting Thomas Huxley, he wrote, and I'm quoting this: I am fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone, for a moment, can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jehovah's Scriptures. The very conception of the Messiah, or Christ, is inextricably interwoven with Jewish history. The identification of Jesus Nazareth with the Messiah, with that Messiah, rests upon the interpretation of the passages of Hebrew Scriptures, which have no evidential value unless they possess the historical character assigned to them. End quote. In other words, how can anyone ever believe that this is actually true? And here's the problem. Some evangelical Christians have been saying that God used evolution to make this world. And if you just listen to other so-called pastors, it's now becoming more acceptable. And they supposedly hold to the infallibility of Scriptures. One Christian author writes this: the Christian evangelical is increasingly becoming led to believe that the literal interpretation of Genesis is simply a matter of opinion. Thomas Huxley, he understood very clearly that Christianity rose or fell on the truthfulness of the Bible. And he knew that included the book of Genesis. He also knew that if he could shatter society's confidence in the first book of the Bible, he could ultimately destroy their confidence in the other 65 books. He knew all the major doctrines held by the established church would be abandoned, finally, if ultimately they abandoned Genesis. In the mainline demonstrations, that's exactly what's happening now. And that's why Pastor Darrell and I are very dogmatic in his literal six-day creation. So, I just wanted to share that with you before we get into today's message. Because I really believe that what you believe in the Bible, it has to begin in Genesis. You've got to believe it. It's literal Scripture. It says it, 24-hour period. We need to believe that. So, I want to start, before we start reading Genesis chapter 2, I want to So I was saying that as men, as mankind, we are and are given much responsibility. Remember that as I begin to read Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, all the way down to verse 20. Please follow along with me. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when the bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and they were divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, which is the one that flowed around the whole land of Helaban, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Let me pray. Father God, I just pray, Lord God, that you would just bless your word. That Father God, as we are here today, Lord God, that you not only just would bless your word, but you would open up our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, Father, to receive what you have for us. Father God, I ask, Lord, as we leave this place, Lord, that we would be better educated, but more importantly, Father, we would share the knowledge that we've given today so that we can bring others to know you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so we have here. God created man in his image. He created with self-consciousness. He created with personality. He gave him rationality, intelligence, creativity, relationships. Gave him all this. Gave him sovereignty over the entire created world and all the massive resources so that man could bring up out of it the rich, huge planet, demonstrate some of his marvelous abilities, rationally, creativity, and relationally. So this is what God has given man. Before we get started, I do want to debunk another myth. And I've heard this, and during my study, it became more clear that some people think that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different creations. Once again, that is completely false. Let me give an example. You read a book, the chapters of the book, or maybe you're reading something off the web, a headliner, right? But think about it. These books, a lot of times a chapter, reading the top of the chapter, gives you a general idea of what's going to be in that particular chapter. So what we have here in chapter 1 through chapter 2 verse 3 is the creation of the universe that's including man. But starting in chapter 2 verse 4 is the history of man, the generation of man, as the scripture says. So as you come to Genesis 2 4, you come to a very important verse. Because here is a line of separation in Hebrew texts. This initiates a completely new section. So here is the beginning of the count of the generations of mankind, so that Genesis 2, 4 points us forward. It's not a second account of creation. There's only one count of creation, and that's Genesis 1. That's very important for us to understand that. So Genesis 1 briefly introduced the fact that of man's creation, what God created. But Genesis 2 explains the details of that creation. So I want you to remember that, because someone comes up to you and they say, hey, that's two different ones. No, all chapter 2 is doing is explaining chapter 1 in more detail. So let's begin with verse 5 with this. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had God had not caused it to rain on land, and there was no man to work the ground. So here we have verse 5. So it begins in day 6, right? So that when you come to verse 5, you're not prior to day 3. It's not prior to the creation of plants. You are actually in day 6. So Moses is not saying in chapter 2 that no plant life existed on before the creation of man. He's not saying that. Because you read day 3, things were created. What he's saying is that there's some particular plants that have not yet begun to grow. Let me explain. Now I'll get to that. So what verse 5 is saying is not that we weren't any plants and there weren't any trees. He's not saying that, because they were. And they were already created, and they didn't need rain, and they also didn't need man to work the ground. All that was created on day 3. I know I'm redoing this over and again, but I want you to get it in your head. So whatever the bush of the field are, whatever plants of the field are, we'll get to that, they are not the plants and trees of day 3, but they're something else. So the word bush, I'm going to give you some Hebrew words here. The word bush actually is siyah. Right? And the word for plant is asif. The CF of the field and the asif of the field had not yet sprung up for two reasons. One, they were dependent on rain. It hadn't come yet. And two, they were dependent on man tilling the soil, working the soil, which hadn't come yet. Right? He never did it until what? After what? The fall. Until after Adam and Eve sinned. Or after Adam sinned. So whatever these plants are, they are dependent on rain on one hand, but they're dependent on the tilling, the working of the soil on the other. And so they hadn't appeared yet on earth because there was no rain and there was not man not tilling the soil. Now, if rain came after the fall and tilling came after the fall, we can say that these plants appeared after the fall. So what God is simply telling us right here is that as that we begin a generation of man, we are in a pre-fall environment. The fall led to rain, ultimately in the flood. The fall led man to till the soil, which brought about certain plants were not in existence before the fall. So we ask the question, what then is the siya, the bush, or what of the field, and what is the asif, the small plant of the field? And I want to share with you what a Hebrew scholar says about this. He writes, when the verse declares that these species were missing, the meaning is that these kinds were wanting, but not other kinds. And that's the point. There are plenty of trees and plenty of plants, as we indicated back on day 3, and they were used for man. And as it tells us in verse 29 of chapter 1, when he was created, they were there already available for him. But these particular two were not in existence. He goes on and says, if we wish to understand the significance of the CF of the field and the ASIF of the field in the context of our narrative, then we need to glance at the end of the story. It is stated there in the words addressed by the Lord God to Adam after his sin. Just quickly, I'm not going to take away from Pastor Darrell when he does chapter 3, but if you look at chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants, the asiv of the field. So because of the fall, what he's saying is you're going to have thorns and you're going to have thistles. These are coming. And you're going to eat the asiv of the field. Now the word asiv of the field is exactly the same in chapter 3 verse 18 that we just read in chapter 2. They are identical. But thorns and thistles are synonymous with the siaf of the field. So what he's saying is this. When God first created man, there was no thorns and there were no thistles. Why? Because thorns and thistles, like I said, are synonymous. There was no fall. There was no asiv of the field. So what is the asiv, this small plant of the field? It has a reference to those kinds of plants which are the product of man's tilling, of man's working the soil after Adam's sin. So the consequences of this fall, weeds, thorns, thistles, the CF came into existence. And so did the asiv, the kind of plants that grow because they are cultivated with man tills the soil. And it says in Genesis 3:23, and this is very straightforward in your face kind of statement, right? It says you have to work the ground. You're going to have to work the ground. You're going to have to cultivate the ground so that you can take from it food to eat. How is this going to happen? It says verse 19, by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat the bread. Bread was made out of the aseph. And what is the aseph of the field? It's the barley, it's the oats, it's the wheat, any cultivated ground that you make bread out of. And you're going to have to sweat working the ground to bring forth crops. We're going to get into this a little bit deeper. So just hold on, please. It's coming. And if you know, in the pre-fall world, there weren't any cultivated fields. Man didn't have to till the ground. Didn't have to make rows and plants and grow crops. As you see what's happening today, it was not needed. Because you see, in the original garden, there was a substance of everything that man could ever want to eat in varieties that were probably beyond his description. So what do we learn from this? When God planted trees when he planted plants on the third day, there was a world of vegetation. Trees and plants that naturally produced themselves by seed alone. But these two plants weren't there yet. So because of sin, we have to work like dogs today. If you will. So let's look at verse 6, because it's just going to get amazing. Trust me, it's coming to a point. He says, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Remember, no rain. No rain. Didn't have to have the fall. But it doesn't mean there wasn't any water. When the scripture says mist, our English thinking is like mist, like a foggy kind of dew, right? Atmosphere. But the scriptures say that it came up from the ground. It springs of water. See, you see, the earth was watered not by rain coming down, but by water coming up from springs, literally covering the ground. Water gushing up from the ground. And not just one spring, but a flow rising from the earth, watering the whole surface of the ground. Think about that. Only God could do that. Unless we put pipes in the ground and turn on the faucet, there's no water coming from the ground on our end. Only God can supply that. So this whole earth, with all of its marvelous plants made on day three, was literally saturated with water that was in a constant upward spring. And so the water would come up, it would flow back down, and cycle back again, and just completely circle the earth and the grounds. There was no evaporation of the clouds. The clouds moving the land, dropping water and flowing across and back into the rivers and back into the sea evaporated. That wasn't there. And if you look at verse 10, you'll see that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Again, here's another spring. A spring-fed river, literally just gushing up out of the ground of the garden. It's the source of water that creates that river. And really an amazing river, if you think about that, because it covers the entire garden. Because it divides what? According to verse 10, it becomes four rivers. So we can see that this is a huge, massive garden. And Adam has got free reign of this whole massive garden. So in the original creation, the whole world of plants and trees did not receive water from above. They received water from below. And the ability of the earth to produce healthy plants and healthy trees, and listen, was never dependent on rain. Remember, rain's a product of the fall. It wasn't that way in the original earth. It wasn't that way in the original garden. Which means there was no unpredictability. What do I mean by that? We can listen to the weather people. And they'll say, oh, it's going to rain today, and we get nothing. Or it's not going to rain, and we get rain. See, it's so much unpredictable. God says, I'm not making anything unpredictable. I'm letting you know how it's being done. In the original garden, this water's going to be flowing. You don't have to worry about it. Adam, it's one thing he didn't have to worry about, whether he was going to have rain for his crops. So, it was a constant ending, spring-fed circulation of water that literally covered the face of the earth. There was no randomness to it, right? It didn't depend on anything because there was only perfection and sinlessness in God's perfect world. So after the fall, rain became the primary means of watering the earth and allowed for floods and droughts that did not exist originally. Also, rains allow God to judge through the floods and the droughts. So if you look at these two verses, right? And you realize that what God's saying is that when man was first created, he didn't have to deal with the issues that came because of the sin. He had to deal with nothing of that. Everything was done by perfection. There weren't any crops to till. There weren't any crops to plant. There wasn't any rain to worry about. It was a perfect world. Food was abundant everywhere. He didn't have to sweat for that. He never had to worry about that water supply. And then sin came and it changed all that. And now God controls the rain to whether to give it or hold it back. And that brings us to verse 7. The Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And this is when God just started chirping at me and saying, man, do you not get this? Do you not get this? So I'm like, hopefully you guys will get this. Now, we know that God created man in his own image, right? Chapter 1, verse 26 tells us that. But now we're told how he did it. Right? He formed a man out of dust. Job 10:8 says this, your hands fashioned me and made me altogether. So, and then he says he breathed in his nostrils, the breath of life. Now think about it, that's a very vivid picture. Imagine someone breathing life into you through the nostrils. You see, God, he made Adam, and he's made him out of dirt. And here's the thing, he's just this physical form. Before the full member he was made, he still hasn't life yet. So before he breathes, he's just this physical form of a body. There is, you've got all the components of it, right? You have all the organs of life. You have everything. But here's the thing. This is what I want you to get. There is a superior reality of life that only God can give us. So God blew in him life and then started the breathing. Right? And then started the heart pumping and the blood circulating and all the body organs moving in a corporate harmony of life. And we need to understand that it's only God that can give us life, no matter what anyone might say. So you come to Jesus, God has given you life. He has breathed into you the living, eternally life. And God's saying, listen, I'm the only one that can do that. I don't care what any other person says. No Muslim, no Jew, no Buddhist, nothing. Only Jesus Christ, only God Himself, the Creator of the universe, can breathe life into us. And that's what He did here. And that's what He does for us. But then He stopped for a second. And it goes verses 8 through 14. He goes back to this amazing and huge garden. And this garden was not only a garden of plants, but it was a garden of minerals. Every precious stone was there in the original creation. So God said, look, I've got you covered. I've got your food. I've got everything covered you could possibly ever want. There is no reason for you to go anywhere. I've got it for you. You see, the whole earth was covered with all kinds of plants and trees and existing everywhere on day three. But if you will, think about this. They're all good looking, but just say he chose the best of the best, right? And he took the most beautiful ones. And this our divine gardener made some choices and even picked that which was good for food and he placed it in the garden. See, God placed the best of the best, if you will. And here's the thing, when you and I become a follower, God places the best of the best in your life. He's giving you the ultimate, He's giving you the best. There's no second, there's nothing. He gives you number one. He gives you the best for your life and for all eternity. And I think sometimes we miss that point, that as we talked about last week, how we elevate the creation day and because of Creator, the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day we elevate that day because He's created that. And sometimes we forget that. We forget what God has done just in the landscape of creation. But when God has come into our life, and I think if you've been a follower for a long period of time, sometimes we forget what God has done for us. He's breathed life into you, and He's given you the best of the best. Now, your life may not look like it because of the sin that we have in our lives, but God says, I'm going to give you the best. There is nothing else. But there was also a supernatural tree there. Verse 9. Now the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And then there's another tree mentioned, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now all of a sudden, in the middle of this amazing, enormous, beautiful variety of trees in which God selected for for man, God had introduced two trees that indicate they might not be natural trees. Oh, they may be natural to look at, and they may have a fruit that is natural in the sense that it's a real fruit, but there's something supernatural to them. At least the first tree for certain, right? The tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now what that tells us, or what should tell us, that it apparently did have some supernatural ability to sustain life eternally in the one who ate from it. As long as the one who ate from that tree, they would live forever. Tree of life. And this tree was placed right in the middle of the garden. Now why would God say that? Why would God say, he just put it, why not say, and God put that in the garden? Why in the middle of the garden? Well, let me tell you. It means that it is readily available from any place because it was in the very middle. In church, you didn't understand. Every day, Jesus is readily available from any place because he is at the center of everything. We say, Jesus is not here. I don't present him. No, Jesus is there. And he's always ready, available to come to you. We just need to eat of the tree of life, right? We just need to call him for salvation. But he's there. He's readily available. So why don't people do this? Why don't people just come to Jesus? Well, because of a sin. And God was, as I was putting this together, and he said, you know, there's people, it doesn't matter what happens in life, they're going to be against God. They're going to be against God. Look, did you know that people were still against God even when they were in hell? Revelation 16:11 says, and curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. While they were in hell, while they got put there, knowing the truth, they still was cursing God. Their sin was that strong. You see, in people's sinful condition, they increased their sin was under God's judgment. And the very time they should, and at the same time they should be forsaking their sin. That's how much of a stronghold sin is. And only by confessing, only by repenting, can remove that stronghold. It's receiving Christ as your Savior. It's the only way you're going to remove that stronghold. Oh, it's still going to have on you because there's two natures battling all the time. But it's the only way that you're actually going to break it. And here's the difference. You say, well, I don't know why people don't do it. Well, you know, it's no different than us. When we know the truth, we know from God's Word, and yet we still don't always partake of it. God says do this, and we choose not to do it. No different. But there's another tree in that garden. It's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's an actual tree, right? It had actual fruit on it. Now, we don't know what kind of tree it was. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. We always see pictures of Adam and Eve partaking of an apple, but we don't know. It doesn't say in scriptures what it was. So we don't know what kind of fruit it was. We don't know what kind of tree it was. But it was a real tree. And I also believe that was also in the middle of the garden. I wanted to lay that out to you. Because I think it's really, it's good to know that what we saw here with these verses here, that you could see that Adam did have everything he wanted at his fingertips. He could enjoy in it, he could delight in it, as he lived in a sinless communion with his God. Why would anyone want to leave this comfort? The title of the message of God is Purpose for Mankind. Purpose for us. And even though Adam had this comfort, and even though we come to Christ, God's given us a purpose. So after the break, he talks about the garden. He goes back to verse 15 and goes back to man. He said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So he took the man, he put him in the garden for the purpose of working. And actually, that word working actually means serving. And then it's keeping it. So God also assigned Adam the work of naming the animals. And we're going to get to that in a minute too. But that was considered a mental job, right? If you think about it. And there's a point here. So before the fall, God gave both man the physical and the mental labor as legitimate enterprises. This was his duty. This was his job. This is what he had to do. A Swedish proverb says this: God gives every bird his worm, but he does not throw it into the nest. Right? So even in paradise, Adam had to work for his food. He had to serve. He still had things he had to do. But he wasn't tilling the ground. He wasn't have to do that kind of stuff. So God didn't just say, you know what, I'm going to put man in there just to hang around. I'm going to put man in there so he can just kick back. You know what? The scripture doesn't say that I put a hammock right in the middle of the garden. Doesn't say that. So something had to be done. And we need to understand, like I alluded to last week, work back then is not what we do work today. See, work itself is not the curse. We all hate getting up in the morning. We all hate going to work. If we all had our way, we'd be in the hammock in the middle of the garden. But that's not how it's meant to be. Because of sin. Would have been, but it's not now. And it will be one day when we get to heaven. See, the curse involved the difficulty of work against the curse on creation. I'm not going to read it, but that's Genesis 3, 17, 19. It talks about that. So even though that we work under the curse, right, there is value in working to provide for our basic needs. Working with your hands is no less dignified than working with your mind. Both are legitimate. God-given forms of labor which are necessary for sustaining human life. To slaves whose work was menial at best, Paul wrote this: whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. In other words, what it's saying is that you may not like your job, you may not like your boss, but you know what? You're not working for them, you're working for God. And we need to serve Him. That's who we're serving. As Adam was serving in the garden, we're serving God out here on this end. So whether you are a janitor or a rocket scientist, whether you're a housewife or a doctor, you can take legitimate satisfaction in the work that God has given to you. It's an opportunity, whatever God's got you to do, to use our abilities that God has given us. See, God created us to engage in productive work, and there's satisfaction in doing your work well as unto the Lord. I like how Matthew Henry expresses Adam's work in the garden. While his hands were about his trees, his heart might be with God. Right? We are stewards of God's creation's blessings. And that's why, they are blessings. Everything you have is a blessing from God. God's given to us. So we should be using His blessing and His gifts as He commands. But did you also know that verse also describes the worship and service of the Lord? And understand this. When you worship and serve our Lord, it is the highest privilege a person can have. I'm telling you, when we get to heaven, that's all we're doing, man. Praising Jesus. Praising our Lord. Praising God. That's all we'll be doing. But I want to skip down some. I find this awesome. I want to skip down to verse 19, 20 real quick. Just for a minute. Just another part of Adam's responsibilities was to name the animals. Think about it. How cool was that? How cool could that be? That, you know what, Adam? I'm going to give you the responsibility of naming all these animals. So he goes in verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and the earth and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So first the thing we see is that God brought the animals to Adam, which again demonstrates God's dominion over all creatures. But then you see in the scriptures that whatever the man called every living creature, that was its names. Think about that. Yeah, you look like a hippopotamus. Yeah, you look like a dinosaur. You're definitely a pig. Imagine that, having that ability. But I want to point out a couple things about this. One, first we see Adam's authority. This was definitely a part of Adam's authority over all living things. And this responsibility of naming animals was not to be taken lightly. Because in ancient times, a name meant something. It had meaning to it. Like it did with a human, it had with an animal. It was set apart. It was unique to that animal. But my second point is this. Adam wasn't dumb. He had a brain. He was smart. See, Adam needed to know and understand that creatures, the creature he was naming, not just signing them with some random verbal sounds that I just did. Not like that. The fact that Adam could comprehend the natures of so many creatures in just one day suggests that he was also a perfect man. Church, when you become a follower, you're made perfect. Oh, maybe not here, but eternally. God has made you perfect. I don't know how else to describe that. I don't know how else to express that. So when you're thinking that you are fouling yourself up, when you think that you can't do anything right, if you're a follower of Christ, God's made you perfect. Obviously, we still have work to do. We still have to live the life. But He's made us perfect. But God also gave him the abilities to use for him, right? He gave him all his abilities. Let me give you an example. Some people say, I can't memorize scripture. You have a job? Is there certain functions you have to do that you have to try to memorize in order to get this job done? Guess what? You can memorize scripture. God's given you the ability to do it. For us, it's just an excuse. And my football coach always would say, excuses are for losers. I can't talk to someone about Christ. Does your job require you to talk to people? Guess what? God's given you the ability to talk about Him. We just got to do it. That's the point. We can say, we can make excuses why we can't do something, but if God's giving you the ability, whatever job you have, to do those things, or you have to talk to people, whatever it may be, then God's giving you this ability as well. So we have to stop making excuses for why we're not talking about Christ, why we're not memorizing Scripture, why we're not living the life. And I say we because I'm just as guilty as the rest of you here. But go back to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you must surely eat of every tree of the garden. Like I said earlier, what great privileges, always comes great responsibility. The Lord commanded. Have you seen that? We're only in chapter 2. The first time we've seen that word in the Bible. Never before in Scripture. Right? God commanded the man. See, the presence of these trees, why did God put these trees there? The presence of these trees shows that man by creation has a spiritual side. But it also reveals that God alone knows what is good and what is not good for us. So there in the middle of the garden was a test. It was a test to determine man's love. It was a test to determine man's loyalty. It was a test to determine man's satisfaction. See, man could enjoy all the fruit of the trees that are in the garden, including the fruit of the tree of life. Sometimes we forget about that. But there was just one forbidden tree. And when he ate of it, he would have the knowledge of evil and he would die. So one restriction. And here's the thing. There is no, at this point of life, this time of him, there's no reason not to be loyal to God. Right? He had everything. There's no reason for him to disobey God. No reason to doubt his word. No reason to say, don't partake of it. There's no reason for it. There's no reason to resent his sovereignty, that he's overall. There's no reason here. So when he sinned, it truly was inexcusable. Because he already knew good. That's all he did know. because everything was good. But if he disobeyed, he would know evil. And because that is what evil is, disobedience. So it was an act of obedience that would show him what evil was and would catapult him into death. Because as soon as he disobeyed, he would die. He would die spiritually at that moment. He would be sentenced to eternal death at that moment. And he would begin to decay toward death physically at that moment. Someone had once said that the wrinkles that you get are actually years of sin just killing your body decaying. I don't know how true this is. I'm just saying that's what I've heard someone say. You see, God has built certain principles into His universe. And we violate them out of our body, out to our danger. For example, when you tell your child or someone not to touch a stove because he or she will get burned, you're not threatening them, but you're lovingly warning them. You're doing this out of kindness. You're doing it because you know what's best. And when God tells us not to do something, it's not He's trying to threaten us. He doesn't want to. He said He was going to die. It wasn't to threaten Him. It was to say, look, I know what's good for you. And when God comes in our lives and we're a follower of His and He tells us not to do something, He's doing it for a reason, because He loves us. So God told Adam for His own good that he must make the proper choice when it came to this tree. It was a reasonable test. Since God gave permission to eat every tree except that one. Remember, we've already discussed how big and huge this place was. But banning this one tree made Adam and made Eve accountable to God. Morally accountable, mind you. And moral responsibility supports all of life and always has consequences. And I said earlier, it's very interesting that Adam had never eaten of the tree of life. Even though it was in the garden for him. Isn't that how it is today? Jesus is ready for anyone. Anyone can partake of him. But they choose not to. This might be symbolic to make us see that we must partake of Jesus Christ's salvation and for an eternal life for ourselves. It can be available to anyone. But if we don't partake of it, even if ourselves don't partake of it, we lose out the same way Adam did. And I'm not talking about I'm talking about your followers of Christ. I'm talking about unbelievers, ones who may not know Him. It's like Adam was able to take anything, right? So he was partaking of the fruit on the outer edge, right? But he never partook of the tree in the center. He never partook, as for you and I, we never partook of Jesus, and which would have given him eternal life. Which Jesus gives us eternal life. See, we as true followers must be careful not just to nibble around the edges of quote-unquote Christianity. We must get to the center and eat of this tree of life and partake of Jesus to be pleasing to God. Being a Christian, part-time, quote-unquote, won't get into heaven. Like I've said in the past, there's going to be a lot of people who attend churches right now who are not going to be in heaven. We have to have Jesus at the very center of our lives. So I want to share with you today, I want to share with you in closing, how can we apply today's message in our lives? How can we make this real for us? Let me give you a couple of reasons why. How? Even in this beautiful, wonderful garden, man's will was to be perfectly active. Do you know the thing that separates mankind from the animals? The fact of our will. My wife and I have been watching the Serengeti series. The last time we watched one, and it's amazing that the pack of or whatever they call it, I forget what the lions they were going back, and one had been disowned. Eventually, throughout the series we watched for 4 weeks, the sister of the one with the disowned came and joined up, and then eventually a male lion came and joined up, and they all went back to their pack, if you want to call them. I forget the name they call it. And so the male went first, and the male would go, and they would fall a little bit, but then they settled down, and then the sister came, and the rest of the herd, rest of those lions, didn't do anything. They just let her lay down, like, because they didn't have a beef with her. But they knew that this lion, the sister who went outside of her clan to have her pups, she found another from another clan, her cubs, found another lion, had a cubs. They disowned her. They knew who she was. She had a choice. She had a will. But not the same that we have. So these lions have some kind of the same characteristics. I don't say it's, hey, have some of the same characteristics we do. But God didn't give them a will. It's just their sense of nature. That's the way they are. See, God gives us will. God knows right from wrong. That lion didn't know that she wasn't supposed to do that, but somehow they knew. But for us, we know right from wrong, and God's given us a will. God's given us a choice. And so we can choose to do good, or we can choose to do evil. That's what God, He allows that. Why? You see, God could have not put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. He could have left it out. But God gave Adam a choice. And He gave a choice of possibly choosing wrongly. Instead, God still gives us choices. And what happens? Most of the time, we often too choose wrongly. So why the choice? Why would God do that? Because here's the reason why. Because without choice, Adam would have been like a prisoner. And his obedience, guess what? Would have made him hollow. You have to have a choice. Because God needs to know whether you truly love Him. He wants you to know whether you truly love Him. He gives us those choices. So we all have choices. And my prayer is that you choose Jesus. Secondly, we all have a purpose. See, God has given us all brains, just like Adam. Each one of us, God has given different abilities and different opportunities, and we must discover what God wants to do with, what we want to do with that with our lives in this world. And just for, not just for the good of others, but more importantly, for the glory of God. So let's worship Him and serve Him with those blessings. There's gifts because he has given us a purpose too. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God created man and that He created him for His glory. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, which I formed and made. So the ultimate purpose of man, according to the Bible, is simply to glorify God. But here's a harder question to answer, maybe. For some of us, maybe. What does it look like to glorify God? Psalm 102, verse 3. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So part of what it looks like to glorify God is to acknowledge who God is. As I stated out with days of creation, He is our Creator. That started right there. But we need to praise and we need to worship Him for everything He's done. And we fulfill our purpose of glorifying God also by living our lives in relationship and faithful service to Him. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all of your hearts. For consider what great things He has done for you. And I think that latter part is what we forget. We forget the great things He's done for us. If you're here today and you know Christ is your Savior, you should be praising Him, if nothing else, just for that. Because technically, He does not have to do anything else for us. That would have been enough. Even if our life from that point on was total torture and serious issues in our life, that alone should be enough that we praise Him. Remember, God created us with a self-consciousness. He created us with personality. He created us with rationality, intelligence, creativity, and for relationships. And since God created man in His image, man's purpose cannot be fulfilled apart from Him. Guess what? Someone tried to do that. His name was King Solomon. He tried living for his own pleasure. Yet at the end of his life, he determined that the only worthwhile life is the one to honor and obedience to God. Look what it says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The end of the matter, this is the end of it. After everything in his life, everything he's tried to do, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that goes a lot deeper. We don't have time to preach on that. That's a sermon in itself. But the top is this. He tried it his own. It didn't work. He realized that it's just God only. But here's the problem. In our fallen state, most of us know that sin separates us from God. And it makes it impossible to glorify Him on our own. But through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, our relationship with God has been reconciled. Our sin has been forgiven, and we're no longer creatures. Or we're no longer creating a wall, a barrier between us and God. And the more that we get to know the Creator, and the more that we love Him, and the better we understand Him, who we are, and what our purpose is, we have to get to know Him more. We have to get to love Him more, and better understand Him through His Word. We were created to bring Him glory. So let me close this. God has unique plans and He has purpose for each one of us here. And we can know what that is. And whatever those plans look like, they will ultimately result in His glory. So our purpose today and for all eternity is to glorify our Creator. How are we doing fulfilling our purpose? Let's pray. Father God, again, I lift You up. We exalt You this day because You are the Creator of everything. You have breathed life into us if we're followers of God. You have given us the brains, the smarts to be able to serve, to be able to have relationships, to be able to share Your love with others. It's all there at our fingertips. We've experienced many blessings You've given us. We've experienced some agonies we've gone through, but You've always been there. You are at the center of everything. And Father God, as Adam did partake of that tree of life, I pray, Lord God, that everyone in this room has partaken of You. Father, but so there's one in here who does not know You as their Savior. There's one here who said, you know, I've listened, I've been around for a lot, but I really have never said yes to Him. I do believe today that He's there for me, that He cares for me, He loves me, and I do believe that He died and He rose again on that third day. And I do believe that my sins are forgiven. And I want to come to Him and acknowledge Him and to live for Him. If the Father is anyone here today, make that their prayer. And they've done that, Lord Jesus. I pray that after the service, they would come see myself and Pastor Darrell, just so that we can always celebrate with Him, but we can help them with their next steps. Because it just doesn't end right there. But Father, maybe there's some in this room today, they're followers of Yours, but they've been living on the fringes. They've been partaking of the outer part of the garden, but they really have not really dived into You, into Your Word. And basically, Father, they're just still fans and not a follower. And I pray, Father God, that maybe today, this would be the day that they would say yes to You and they would follow You and they would turn their lives around and they would confess and repent.
Lord, if that's any of them, Lord, I just pray that they would also come to know You. Father God, again, I thank You. I give You the praise and glory that You deserve. We ask all this in Your most precious holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.